Good morning. So for the last 5 weeks, we have been collecting warm coats, and we've been partnering with a bunch of ministries that we're going to give those coats to, and this was one of the main ways we wanted to serve and give above and beyond. So initially, I suggested that we set a goal for 1,000 coats to be raised in a planning meeting, and there were some people that said, gosh, Sean, that is a lot of coats. And then I said, well, tell me more about that. Sometimes I can set goals that are too big. Sometimes I can reach too far. So they gave me some input on that. And I said, I think we can get 1,000 coats, you guys. Because we're a church of 1,400 or 1,500 people. So if everybody just brought one, we'd be over 1,000. So you guys blew it away, by the way. Not even close to 1,000. And you got creative. Not only did you bring your warm coats, some of you decided, hey, I've got hats and I have scarves. Because if people need coats, they need other things too, because their ears get cold and their necks get cold. So in the end, we as a church collected 1,706 coats, which is amazing, right? Way to go, guys. Now, and here's what's so great about this. Every single coat is going to go to a person who would have been cold without your donation. They have no money to buy a coat for themselves, and they're desperate, and they're vulnerable. And you have made a small deposit of love into those people's lives. Because the ministries that are going to be giving away coats, they're not just randomly distributing coats. They're explaining to them why coats are being given as well. They're telling them, we have a way to serve you in a physical way, but we also care about your heart and your soul. Let's tell you about Jesus. Get involved in our ministry. A church has donated these coats because they love you. They don't even know your name, but they love you. So what I thought we could do, I think this would be appropriate. Let's pray for the people that are going to be receiving these coats. Some have already been distributed down at the Navajo Nation. And as obviously it's getting cold, can you imagine what it would have been like to be living somewhere outside in the elements last night when the temperatures start to drop and, man, the wind starts to howl. And, man, you're vulnerable in those spots. And we can't solve all those issues of what's going on in their life, but boy, we can make a little deposit of love. So let's pray for them. Let's pray for ourselves as we get ready to look at God's word as well. Will you bow your heads? So, Jesus, we cannot change a person's life, but we sure hope that one coat that we have given or five coats that we have given will be used by your Spirit to touch a person's heart and to bring them to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. There's great comfort in being wrapped in something warm on a cold day. We really and sincerely hope that they feel that and that they know that that is only a small reflection of what it feels like to be wrapped into the warm embrace of you, a God who loves them. So would you please do your mighty work through these simple coats? We ask as well for ourselves as we look at your word today. Would you open our eyes and our hearts to the truth that's contained in Psalm 16? Will you guide us down your path, a path of righteousness and a path of life? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so last week I explained how houses are like humans. And we're in this 7-week series looking at the Psalms to understand how we can experience strength even though we're going through a storm. So I was thinking, okay, houses were like humans. Cars are like humans as well. I have a story for this. And here's the theme. A car can look great on the outside, but under the hood, there can be major problems. So a number of years ago, I owned a 1994 I just wanted to make a disclaimer. I'm not a major car guy. I realize I need to get some other illustrations. I talk about cars too much, but just humor me for this one more time, okay? one more time in this month. I'm going to tell a car story. So in 1994, I owned a 1994 Ford Mustang Cobra convertible. It was a pretty cool car. Now, it was a limited edition car. They only made 1,000 of them. I actually had the authentication plate that said it was car number 376 of 1,000. It was the Indy Pace car that year. My dad bought it off the lot, actually had to pay more than the list price because they were such a limited number. He babied that car its whole life. And then I struck a deal with him and I got the car for pretty much nothing. So, it was amazing. It was fast. It handled like it was on rails. I mean, yeah, that thing was crazy when it was taking curves. Amazing stereo system, perfect leather interior. You guys feeling me so far? This thing was awesome. Now, out of the blue one day, I'm sitting at a traffic light. There's cars all around me, and it dies. I thought, well, that's kind of weird. I'm popping into neutral, try to start it a few times. It's not starting. Meanwhile, you know, I've got like cars and cars and cars backing up behind me. They're mad. They're angry. These are California drivers. They're honking at me. You know, my anxiety level's rising. I'm like, what's wrong with my car? And then it started. I'm like, well, that's weird. Let's go. You just drive down the road and everything was fine for about a week. And then it did it again. Exact same scenario. And I thought, I'm not a mechanic. I know nothing about cars. And I thought, this is not good. So I take it to my mechanic, and he kept it a few days. He says, Sean, I cannot figure out what's wrong with this car. Take it back. And I'm like, oh, this isn't good, right? The problem keeps repeating over and over and over. Eventually, I took it back to Frank, my mechanic, and I said, look, keep the car. I don't want it back until it's fixed. 2 months later, he calls me. He says, Sean, I finally figured it out. You can come pick up your car. There was a faulty delay in one of the computer things that was intermittently failing. Nothing showed up on any of the tests. He was searching on Ford mechanic forums globally, trying to get all these guys to like chime in on this thing. He said, this was the most complicated problem I've faced in my 40 years of being a mechanic. He's like, you're lucky that we're like, you've come to me a lot for mechanic work, because otherwise no other mechanic would have fixed this car. He said, there's no way you're paying me enough money to fix. I've put so many hours into this thing. And I said, thank you, Frank. That's why I love you. And look, everything looked great on that car, but man, under the hood, there was a problem. And you know, we're like that. We can look great on the outside, but under the hood, right, in our hearts, there's a problem. And the Psalms help us to understand what's wrong under the hood for us, what's going on in our hearts. And if you'll be honest and admit it, well, then God will come in. He'll guide you. He'll strengthen you. And that's what the Psalms do for us. That's really the theme we're looking at over these all 7 weeks. Today we're looking at a prayer of security. And the question that I'd pose is this: do you need some security in any area of your life today? Some people are looking for financial security. Some are looking for kid security, job security, maybe like a personal confidence security, eternal security. There's lots of ways people look for security. And when you're seeking security in both this life and in eternal life, Psalm 16 is a guide for us. It answers three questions. Why do we need unshakable security? How did David find this security? And then how can we find it? So why do we need it? How did David get it? And how can we get it? Let's start with the why. Why do we need rock solid security? So just think about your own life for a second. Have you ever found true, lasting, rock-solid security in anything in this world? I mean, you can think about your job. Well, you can get fired from a job. Relationships. Well, people are going to let you down, disappoint you, betray you. You can think about governments. Well, there's not one government in the history of the world that has endured through time, right? They all go away. They all shift, they all change. Even ethics and human philosophies change and morph over time. I mean, you could go on and on. The point is, there's nothing in this world that's unshakable as a foundation, right? It's all, by its nature, it's all unstable. So that's why David wrote in Psalm 16, we're actually going to look at verse 4 to begin, and then we'll go back to the beginning. He describes the instability of our world. He says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." So you notice in that verse, the word God has a little g. So that indicates something important to you. These are either false gods that they're actually worshiping and doing various practices to worship them, but it also can apply to anything else that a person would give their heart and their highest affection to. And notice that people in this verse, it says they're running after these gods. Running after, that's such a cool little phrase. It literally in the Hebrew means they're panting for it. So he's describing people now that are panting for something other than God. So the illustration that came to my mind was how a greyhound racing dog will pant after the false, fake rabbit. Their eyes are fixated on it. That greyhound is convinced that if he could catch that rabbit, every longing in his heart would be satisfied. So as soon as the race gates open, off to the races. Man, that greyhound is running as fast as he can. So the question is, like, what's your fake rabbit? Like, are you panting after anything other than God himself? Are you giving your heart and your highest affection to that pursuit? See, a person's fake rabbit, it could be something like respect. You're chasing it. You're going after it. You're longing for it. It could be comfort. It could be love. It could be confidence that you get from you get them from lots of places. A lot of people get respect from achievements. A lot of people get comfort and love from their relationships. A lot of people can even get confidence from not only their achievements, but also the balance in their checking and banking accounts. And we can know it's a God for us because we're living for it and we're loving it more than God himself. It's that thing that determines whether you're cheerful or angry. It shapes your decision-making about how you spend your free time and what you prioritize. It shapes your budget and what you spend your money on. And see, when you live this way of chasing after all of these false things, you'll never get the security that your heart is longing for. Never. It's like chasing a mirage in the desert. It looks good from a distance, but it's not really true and it's not really good. Now, verse 4 tells us, if you go back and look at what verse 4 says, is that the sorrows of the person who pants after this fake rabbit are going to multiply. They're going to increase. Why? Well, number one, because you get exhausted chasing after it. And secondly, if you do catch it, it's never enough. I mean, what a tragic situation. It's easy in an environment like this to be somewhat detached from the things we chase after. That's helpful because it helps us get a little perspective. But when we're living our day-to-day lives, all of a sudden we'll find ourselves like chasing after a rabbit. And we're like, well, why am I down this path? Why am I doing this? See, if you're really honest with yourself, you'll find yourself asking the question, as you chase after all of these fake rabbits, is the chase and the futility of it, Is that all there is in life? Man, this is depressing. I thought that would give it to me, and then I get there, and it's not that good. And I've seen other people chase after stuff, and they got there, and I wished I could, but I didn't get there. And then they got there, and then they realized it's not that good. And see, one by one, they all disappoint, and they all fail to fulfill. It's like a fan who gives their heart to a sports team. And this happens all over the country. It can happen in college sports. It can happen in professional sports, in all kinds of sports, okay? And you know how this works. When the team is the very best and you're winning the championships and you've given your heart, oh, man, life is great. You're soaring. You have amazing security and confidence. But when they're in what they call the rebuilding time, where's your security at that point, right? I know people who, and here's how I know that they've given their heart to it. They're screaming at the top of their lungs at the television. They're slamming things. It ruins their day. It ruins their week when their team is losing. That's an indicator of something deeper under the hood is what it is. And it's an indicator that a person has given their heart and their highest affection to something that is disappointing them. Because don't be deceived. Even if you get it, you're still going to be disappointed because everything that you give it to in this world is either going to die, rust, break, go out of style. It does not matter. Your heart gets dashed. Last week, I mentioned that when you start to face life with honesty like this, you have three choices, three reactions. I would like everyone to learn these three reactions. They all start with the letter D to make it easy. That's how I remember them. You can either deny the problem. Oh, it's not that big a deal. You live in denial. Lots of us have lived in denial for many, many years. Lots of people still live in denial. Denial is also part of what I call minimizing it, so you think, oh, I can actually fix it myself. So that's denial. The second one is you get depressed. You're like, well, this is ridiculous. I guess I'll just be miserable and depressed my whole life. Both those are bad choices, by the way. The third choice is you get desperate. You're like, all right, here's my reality. I'm going to be honest about it. Now I'm going to get desperate, and now I'm actually going to turn to someone who can help me. And that's when you turn to God. Denial, depression, or getting desperate. So they really weave through all of these sermons through the whole series. I might mention them every single week just so that we can help analyze and assess our own hearts. Now, that's why we need security that is unshakable. Okay? Now, here's the second question. How did David get unshakable security? How did he do it? We're going to look at Psalm 16. It's a bit of a case study of how David did it. David did four things, and it's all right here in Psalm 16. The first thing that David did is he looked to God. He looked to God. This is verse 1. David starts off this psalm by saying, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." So you see how David is, he's looking to God, he's calling out to him. He's describing the opposite approach of the person who's panting after another God. To find true security, David is turning to God because he has a relationship with God. He's shifting his affections from things in this world that tempt and lure and pull, and he's saying, no, my heart is actually going to look to God. This is an important first step because everything else in his life and everything built in our life, it's built on what we would call like solid foundations. You cannot build anything great without a solid foundation in life. And so I was thinking about like illustrations of this, and I thought of the tallest building in the world. This is called the Burj Khalifa. It's in Dubai. It's a spectacular building. It reaches 2,716 and one half foot. They want to get that half in there because I think there's like competitions to be the tallest. Here's a picture of like other tall buildings. So the Burj Khalifa is over here on the far left. You can see it's over, I don't know if you can see that number, it's over 800 meters. These are all meters. And they have some other buildings on there. Way over to the far right almost is the World Trade Center at 541. A lot of these buildings, I don't even know a lot of these buildings. One of them that I am familiar with is the Sears Tower. It doesn't even make it on the chart anymore. It's in the mid-400s in meters. So the Burj Khalifa is almost twice as tall as the Sears Tower, if you've ever seen that or ever been around the building. Now, here's a picture of the actual building, the Burj Khalifa. There it is. So those are normal, very tall buildings around it. And then you can see how tall that thing is. And then here's a picture of, it's kind of a diagram of the pilings that go underneath it. So all of those blue lines that are going pointing down, those are the pilings of the foundation. And then that the orangish green thing, that's basically the foundation. It's got an unusual shape. Because it's built in the desert with sand and a very like kind of loose rocky soil, it's difficult to build a tall building in the desert. So they dug 200 shafts down 150 feet deep. Each shaft is about the size of a car. And then they'd fill it with like a slimy substance to prevent it from collapsing. And then they'd fill it up with concrete and they'd mix it all up. 200 of these things going 150 feet deep. So that this foundation of this building allows the building itself then to sustain almost anything that Mother Nature can throw at it. Great winds in the desert, not a problem. Earthquakes, not a problem. It is actually engineered in anticipation of bad things happening. That's the design. And your life can have an unshakable foundation like that when you do what David did and you look to God. See, then, even in the storms of life, you won't crumble. See, God has done engineering in anticipation of the bad things that are going to happen in your life. And his plans are perfect. So look to him. That's the first thing. Second thing that David did to get this unshakable foundation is that he treasured God. He treasured him. So this is seen in verses 2-5. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. So let me explain some things that are happening in these verses. Verse 2 has this phrase, I have no good apart from you. That's where this concept of treasure comes from. David is saying, God, you are my highest, greatest treasure in all of my life. And then in verse 3, he's emphasizing God's supreme goodness to him via godly people that are around him. And then in verse 4, he underscores his radical preference for God by putting it negatively. You know, we already talked about that. He said, people who don't make you their treasure are increasing in sorrow, but that's not me. I'm making you my highest treasure. And then in verse 5, he returns to the same kind of concept declaration that he made in verse 2. In verse 2, he said, I have no good apart from you. And now in verse 5, he's saying, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Meaning, this is such a cool idea. I love how the Psalms paint these pictures for us. Here's what that means. My chosen portion and my cup. It's It's like David's walking into a banquet, and it's an amazing, luscious, delicious banquet with amazing main courses, salads, vegetables, appetizers, and there's drinks laid out all over. And one of the choices on this amazing banquet table is the Lord himself. And David says, that's the choice I would make. In the midst of all of the other choices, that's the choice that satisfies me, that nourishes me, that sustains me, because God is my treasure. That's the second thing he does. Here's the third. The third thing David did to get this unshakable security is he trusted God as his beautiful sovereign. This comes from verse 6. In verse 6, David writes, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Pleasant places means pleasures, is really the Hebrew interpretation of that word. And it's important to understand that because when David wrote this psalm, Psalm 16, he was facing some kind of a circumstance that was disrupting his life. Something negative was happening. He was feeling unstable. Something bad was messing him up. And he had the presence of mind in the middle of his storm to say, "The lines have been drawn for me in pleasurable ways, in pleasant ways." So lines typically would have meant the idea of property lines. Like, here's my property, and there's the boundary of it, and there's that's this person's property, and they kind of like they line up together. But given the larger context of this psalm, it's likely that David is using that as a metaphor for the circumstances of his life and how God draws boundary lines and directs us in his sovereignty. So God says, here's your specific job, and I'm going to draw a line, a boundary around you and place you in that position. Here's your family, and I'm going to draw a boundary line around that, and that is what you have. Here are your friends and your neighbors, and here's your boundary line. Here's your spouse, and here's a boundary line around it, right? You see that God is setting the boundaries of it. And as David looked at his life in the middle of this crisis that he's facing, he says, "I have a beautiful inheritance from God." You see how he's trusting in God's beautiful sovereignty in that? He's not angry and yet just accepting it. He's not rebelling against the outcomes of his life. He's accepting his lot and choosing in the midst of his boundaries, whatever those are, that the sovereign Lord has set, to find joy in it. See, a profound principle here, that as the sovereign, God has either directed or allowed every detail of every situation that David was facing. Those are our only two choices. That's what sovereignty means. And David concluded, "I will trust God regardless, right here in this place. I'll trust that it's beautiful because God is good, even though it does not feel beautiful or good to me right now." See, he was able to trust like that because he was looking to God and treasuring God. That's all part of it. As we move through this psalm, here's the fourth thing that David did to get this unshakable security. He went to God as his counselor. This is in verse 7. So in verse 7, David says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me." So in the flow of this psalm, this is a significant verse. It colors all of the things we've already been talking about. So we talked about in verse 1, he's a refuge. So God is a refuge in part because of the way God gives counsel and instructs and guides. See, experiencing God as a refuge is not just an automatic thing that you experience. It's relationally interactive. So if you're threatened, if you're confused, if you're living in sin, God counsels us on how to move through those things. And how does God do that? Well, he does that through his word. And as God spoke and gave counsel to David, David began, I have an unshakable security right here. Secondly, we looked at how God was David's treasure. In part, that comes from him being his counselor. Because we treasure God's word and we treasure his wisdom. He's not treasure just in an abstract way. It's very personal to us. It's precious to each and every one of us. So much so that I love this phrase that he talks about, in the night also my heart instructs me. What he's describing there is a person whose thoughts go dark and wandering in the night. And the counsel of God echoes through their thoughts. And there's a peace that comes. And when that peace comes to them in the middle of the night, it's like a new piece of truth that is treasured to you. It's interactive and it's personal. And the third part of this counsel that kind of weaves through here as it relates to his beautiful sovereignty, it's not just the things that happen to us that's part of God's sovereignty. It's part of what God does through us also. So, getting counsel means, hey, I came to you, I asked for some advice, I sought some direction, I asked you what to do, God gave me counsel, then I followed it, and look at how God worked through me. That's amazing. You blessed people. You changed people's lives. And there's, in that sense, an amazing acknowledgement of, okay, God, you are in your counsel that you give me. It is amazing, and it gives me this unshakable foundation to my life, and I celebrate it, and I acknowledge it. So those are the four ways that David behaved as he was facing something that was shaking his foundations. Now, what do you suppose happened to David's heart after he did that? He looked, he treasured, he trusted, and he went to God as his counselor. And let me just tell you what he did. I'm going to read the verses. What happened was God's unshakable security became David's reality. That's what happened to David. See, God has unshakable security. And when we engage with God the ways that David did, God's security becomes ours. It's like he shares that gift with all of us. Let's read these verses here at the end of the psalm, starting with verse 8, and just see how this transformation happens for David. He says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Now, let's just pause here for a second, because that's a strange little phrase there, because he's now talking about his afterlife. And David's logic was something like this. I've been so close to God during my life that certainly he will preserve me some way after my death. So he adds on to another interesting phrase. Not only will you not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. It's a very interesting phrase. It's most likely that what David is doing here is that he is repeating a promise that Nathan the prophet had given him back in 2 Samuel 7. That promise to David said, David, you're going to die. You're a mere mortal human. But there is one who's coming from your lineage, and that one, he is going to have an eternal kingdom that reigns forever and ever and ever. So we know that now because of the New Testament that that was Jesus. And so based upon this coming king, David is saying with great confidence, oh, even in the afterlife, you're going to somehow take care of me through this eternal king who's going to be reigning over it all. That's pretty awesome. So in the flow, I know I've broken up the flow. Here we go. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, the unshakable security that God offers is described in verse 11. A path of life, fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore. It's truly something that knowing God gave David's heart a kind of lightness, a gladness that transformed him. Isn't that remarkable? In the midst of a crisis that he was going through. And I think it's good for us to not only just think about David, but then just to think about ourselves. Does my life resemble that kind of unshakable security? If it does, then going through Psalm 16 is like a celebration party for you. You're like, yes, yes, yes. I did that yesterday. I did that last week. I did that last night. This is awesome. I'm going to do that part later today. This is my life. But look, if it's not, like if you think, man, this is actually not resembling my life very much, God offers that to you. So let me wrap up by giving a very quick summary / application about how can you get this unshakable security? How can that happen for you? Well, in simple terms, you can just do what David did. You can read through Psalm 16 and just do it all, okay? But to make it clearer, I just pulled three things out of this psalm. Number one is you look at what you're running after. Specifically, read and meditate on verse 4. And be honest about with yourself and God. Admit it, apologize to God for it, and then turn to God in trust. That's the first thing. Secondly, acknowledge that only God will satisfy you. And so to flesh that out in your own heart, read and meditate on verse 2 and verse 5. Now, the first two are different than the third, and I want to point this out. So the first one, when you're looking at what you're entering after, that's analyzing. You got to analyze a little bit. The second one, though, is a declaration of faith. You're saying, okay, I'm acknowledging that only God is going to satisfy my heart. You're declaring something in faith at that point. But see, here's the third one. You delight in God himself. And on this one, you just like let your heart react and soar to the first two things you've been doing. And reading and meditating on verse 11 is a great place to help you get there. That verse says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence. Presence literally means face in the Hebrew language. So in your face, there is fullness of joy, which means there is joy and there is more joy and there is more joy and there is more joy as I look at your face. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, meaning there are pleasures eternal right at your right hand. With you, God, staring you in the face, being right by your side. So you experience that by reading and meditating on his word, singing worship songs. Maybe you're an art person, so you want to like make some kind of an art piece that reflects something you've learned in scripture. Maybe you want to write a poem of something that you've seen in scripture, and you're like, oh, that inspires me. I want to write a poem. Maybe you want to just like take a walk and talk and listen to God, but you're engaging him, soaking in his word. And as your heart is delighting in God in ways like that, your heart will soar with his joy. And his then, what happens then is his unshakable security becomes your reality with whatever you're facing. See, we think, it's intuitive for us to think, oh, God, I got some things to talk to you about. I am feeling threatened. I am afraid. I am insecure. I got questions. I have doubts. Let's talk about these. We think this is going to solve it. And it's okay to talk about that stuff with God. But if you'll do what I'm saying here about these three steps, none of them actually spend a lot of time on those. What happens is that you lift your gaze off all the stuff and you start just looking into God. You're meditating, you're praising, you're pondering, and all of a sudden, those things start to diminish in their grip on your heart, and your heart starts to soar with delights and joy and pleasure. It's awesome. Now, something that's been helpful for me to understand this, let me just give you one last little illustration, then we'll wrap up. Was a concept that C.S. Lewis shared in a sermon that he entitled The Weight of Glory. The beginning of the thought, here's part one of the thought, is that the creation that God made is infused with God's delight and God's pleasure. It's permanently embedded in his creation in some way. It's why then, when we hear a song or music, something in our heart moves. It's why when we see a sunrise or a sunset or a stormy night with flashes of lightning, there's something of awe that is inspired within us. So the concept, part one, is we experience God's creation joy and his delight as a physical pleasure of life. That's part of our existence, is that we bump into and we are a part of God's creation. You with me so far? Because I'm about to give you his quote for part two, which blows my mind. We'll put it on the screen as well. But what would it be like to taste at the fountainhead that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole man is to drink joy from the fountain of joy. See, the greatest pleasure you have ever had in your life is a weak expression of pleasure compared to drinking directly from the fountainhead, which is God himself. And so that helps us reframe all of these things we chase after, hoping to get pleasure, and we're like, actually, it's not that there's not pleasure in those things. It's that they're a weak expression of experiencing what God has for us directly. So the question for us is, will you turn to him? Because that's what he offers. And there's great security for your heart there. Will you bow your heads and let's pray together? God, certainly each one of us have different places where we have turned and we are turning to find what we think we need. And so in your mercy and in your love and in your grace right now, would you reveal to us places we're going to try to satisfy and find the thing that will remedy the pain in our hearts and our souls? Please guide us and tutor us and reveal to us not only the things we need to turn away from, but also the amazing banquet feast that you have for us, which is you yourself. We ask you, Lord, and invite you into our lives to take us to new places of trust and dependence. I ask that you would give us your security in knowing you, walking with you, trusting and loving you, Jesus. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.